John chapter 8, and when we started in verse 1, is also on the screen behind me. We'll read this together. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And here's our hard word this morning. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So we are nearing the end of this series, Jesus' Hardest Words. And I've enjoyed hearing from Pastor and others about this. And I'm excited to bring to you, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Now, it sounds, initially, it's not done sound like a very hard word. We're going to get into it and talk about why that is. But before we jump into that, for the next 2 minutes, okay, it's going to feel like a classroom in here, because there's a couple of things that we need to address before we jump into this passage, okay? This contains a hard word, but it's also a perplexing passage. Because some of you who are following along today, if you notice, there are some brackets at the beginning of this section, and then there are some brackets at the end of this section. Or if you have an NIV, you'll see that it actually maybe had to read it in a different font. Okay, part of that is because many scholars believe that this passage that I just read is not actually in John's original gospel. Okay, let me give you just a couple of things as to why that might be. The first one, many scholars believe, guys like D.A. Carson, say that this passage was probably written by an eyewitness. John perhaps was even present at the time, and that eyewitness wrote these things down and then included it in John's gospel just a short time after. A second thing that would someone say about this is that this was always a part of John's gospel, but early in the church, men read it and it seemed pretty light on adultery, excuse me. And so they actually would commit adultery and then come back and say, "Hey, it's okay. Jesus says adultery is fine." So they took this out for a little while. And then Augustine comes along, one of the early church fathers, says, "Guys, you cannot mess around with scripture. This needs to be in there." But it is here today, and it is authoritative, and it has no contradictions to anything else in scripture. In fact, Jesus actually uses this same phrase in chapter 5 of this very same book, talking to the man that's healed at the pool of Bethesda. He says, "Go and sin no more." And I am so thankful for this passage because it gives a perfect example of grace and justice that only Jesus could actually give. Now, some of you this morning are standing on the edge of living a life of sin and following Christ. And this passage is for you. Some of you Christians are here this morning and you are thinking, I'm so worried about my own performance that you're not trusting in God's performance on your behalf, his death and perfect life and everything else involved in that. And then some of you are like, "I don't struggle with either one of those things." This passage is especially for you, okay? So be engaged and pay attention this morning. One thing that we say, I'm a youth guy, and we always talk about, this passage is not for the person sitting next to you. It's not for the person that's not here today that's home in bed, okay? This passage is for me, and it's for you. And so we want to ask God's blessing on this morning, that his spirit would work in our hearts. Let's pray together. Jesus, you did indeed paid for our sins and brought us to life. all by grace alone, nothing that we could ever, ever do on our own, but only by your sacrificial death. God, and that gives us the power and clothes us to do what's right by grace, God. I pray this morning that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be ready to go, and that our hearts would be challenged in light of what you've already accomplished and what you want us to do because of that. In your name we pray, amen. Have you ever been caught in the act of doing something wrong? I have. When I was in high school, I lived on the south side of Des Moines, and during the summer times, I would frequent the Easter Lake Beach. Beautiful beach, not really. But while I was there, I had a friend who was an acquaintance that worked in the snack shack there. And so I would go in and we'd talk and hang out, and sometimes he would give me free things from the snack shack. One of my favorite things to do was he had this big tub of nacho cheese just sitting underneath a burner, just a huge tub of it that he'd set out and would serve nachos from during the day. And I would go over, it was very unsanitary. I'd reach in this big bag, and I would dip in there and get my own nacho, just like one at a time, and eat them right over the bowl. It was disgusting, okay? And what I was thinking, though, I didn't think at the time, just in my mind, that the owner cared that I was doing this. And so I'm talking to my friend, I go over, and I have my back to the door, and I reach in and grab a chip, and just as I'm dipping in the nachos, I hear a voice behind me that says, "Who is that in my nachos?" And I turned around, and there's the owner of the snack shack right there, looking right in my eyes. And he didn't just say, he used an explicit word in there, too, that let me know he was really serious, okay? So this was for real, okay? And I remember standing there, I didn't say a word, and I just held a chip covered in nachos. And I just walked backwards right out the door. Walked all the way down the beach and into the lake, still with my nachos in hand, in the water. I had been caught in the very act. And that is where we're coming this morning, to something much more serious, but a woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. We're going to get to our hard word in a moment, but first let me tell you just the kind of the story of how we got there, okay? At this point in the life of Christ, he is a rock star. Everybody knew who he was. His popularity was growing. He had a huge following, and it seemed like everybody seemed to like him and enjoy him, except for this one group. The guys that were religious, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they couldn't stand him, and they're always looking for opportunities to trip him up, to somehow find him in a situation that he can't dig himself out of, and so people would leave him and say, "This guy can't be who he says he is." And it had seemed that they had found the perfect scenario, because they had found a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they find her and they drag her out of her tent and they're bringing her to Jesus. And they're excited, okay? They're trying to like be all serious, like we caught a woman in adultery, but inside they're like fist bumping each other, okay? They're excited because they're finally going to trip up Jesus. And Jesus at the time is sitting and he's teaching in the temple complex, and they bring this woman in and they place him in front of him and they say, "Jesus, we just caught this woman in the very act of adultery. The law says that you're supposed to stone such a woman. What do you have to say about this?" Now, this is a tough situation for several reasons, but I'll just give you a couple of them. If Jesus says, "Okay, let's uphold the law, let's stone this woman," he goes and he loses that idea that he is the friend of sinners that everybody knew him for. "Oh yeah, come to Jesus, he'll stone you when you sin," okay? That's what he's facing with right there, okay? Also, if he says, "Okay, let's stone her," it puts him at odds with Roman Empire, because they were in charge right now, and they told the Jews, "You can't carry out your own laws, especially when it comes to capital punishment." So if he says, "Let's uphold the law," he's in trouble. Second, if Jesus says, "Guys, let's show this woman grace. Let's not stone her. Let's just let her go. Let's forgive her and just let her live her life," okay? Then they're like, "Oh, this guy says he's from heaven. He's the Son of God, but yet the very law that God gave," he's like, "Whoa, it doesn't make a big deal. Only when you want it to be a big deal." And then everybody's like, "Oh, wow, yeah, that's true." So they're eagerly waiting with anticipation of what is going to happen. And let's see what Jesus does. Verse 6. says Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, we can speculate about what he wrote, and many have, and maybe I will for just a second this morning. Maybe he wrote the sins of the men that were accusing him. Maybe he wrote some of the Ten Commandments on the ground. But honestly, I think if it was important, the writer would have included it, okay? It's not so much important of what he is writing on the ground, okay? Maybe he drew a smiley face. I don't know. Probably not, though, okay? This is Jesus. He probably didn't do that. But I think this was a tactic, okay, to show these men, hey, you come in here, storming in here, acting like you're in charge, but I'm the one that's in charge here. Okay, think how much this would have thrown them off their game, okay? Imagine you have a grievance with me, and you come at me, and you're upset, you're frustrated with me, and you bring this charge against me, and I'm looking you in the eyes, and then you're done talking, and then I go. You'd be like, what is he doing? This is a pretty serious moment. He's writing on the ground. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, guys, I'm in charge here. It's not you. I'm the one that is in charge. And so they keep prodding him. He's writing on the ground and saying, stand up and give us an answer. And so Jesus straightens up, the text says, and he says, in the sense of, okay, let's go with the law. This is what you want, right? Okay, the law says that if you bring an accusation, you're the first one to throw a stone. So go ahead, throw a stone. But make sure that you don't have any sin in your life. Jesus isn't saying here that you can never judge anyone, okay? We would have no justice if nobody was allowed to judge anyone who hadn't sinned. Okay, but in this case, Jesus, the verbiage that he is using here is he is saying he without the same sin cast the first stone. If you are not guilty of this very same sin that you want to stone her for, go ahead, throw a stone. Okay, so this is what Jesus is implying to the guilty party here. Okay, he says, many of you who want to stone this woman, you're guilty of adultery yourselves. You are hypocrites, and you're trying to uphold the law, and you are committing adultery against your wives, and you don't even care. You were more concerned about this woman than your own self. And perhaps he's also saying, okay, you haven't actually physically committed adultery, but you have committed in your heart, perhaps against this very woman that you see walking through the village. Also, you guys and I know that it takes two people to commit adultery. So where is the man? Why is it just the woman that is here? Some people believe that actually this entire thing was a setup by the Pharisees. And their intention to trip up the Lord, they actually pay a man to commit adultery. So they can bring this before Christ, the situation. They said, we're willing to do that if it means that Jesus goes away. And he's saying, you are so sinful. Your hypocrisy is disgusting. Go ahead, throw the first stone. And the text tells us that they heard this from Jesus and they all went away, one by one, starting with the oldest and down to the youngest. So let's see what happens here. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. How can Jesus say that? How can he say, neither do I condemn you? This woman, she was guilty. Yes, she was mistreated and publicly embarrassed, but she willingly chose to break her marriage vows. Here's how Jesus can say this. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 17. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But this is a big deal. Many lives have been affected by adultery. Many of you know that. This is terrible. He's going to let this woman go off without being punished? The law does require death. Here's why Jesus was able to say this. Because a few weeks later, Jesus Christ himself would be dragged into the temple complex. And he would be thrown before the leaders of that day, but he would be wrongfully accused. They'd say he was guilty, But he was not, and he would die and would eventually be condemned for this woman. And so Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you, because I will be condemned for you. I will give my life in your place. And this happened some 2,000 years ago, but this same call is to us today. Jesus sees you in your sins and says, I do not condemn you. I was condemned for you. I came into the world to be the Savior. I don't desire that anyone should perish, but all would come to repentance. And he says, neither do I condemn you, woman, which is the same word that he uses to address his own mother. I don't condemn you. Go now and leave and live to your potential. Is that what he says? Go now and live to your potential. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and open a bakery and maybe a holistic garden or something like that. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, go now and sin no more. Or leave your life of sin. Some of us, we don't want to focus on sin very much, okay? But Jesus focuses on it. That's the one thing that he says to her, because that was her biggest problem. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, if anyone in the crowd is listening, they're probably thinking, Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but she was just caught in adultery. That's going to be pretty hard for her to leave a life of sin, right? But Jesus isn't saying you will never sin again. But what he is saying is, now that you have not been condemned by me, it's time to leave your old life. There needs to be a change. 2 years into marriage, we stayed at my in-law's house in Ohio. And I remember we had just walked into the home. We lived in Pennsylvania at the time. We're traveling over there. And we walked in. I had a big duffel bag on my back, on my side. And we're walking into the house, walking back to the bedroom, and I forget something. I turn around real quick, and the duffel bag swings around and knocks a lamp off the coffee table. And it was one of those moments where it's just like slow motion, where you're like, no, and you're trying to catch it, you knew, and the lamp just shatters on the floor. Now, this was one of my mother-in-law's favorite lamps. I think it's probably one of those that was passed down from generations. They used it in the Civil War, that type of thing. But she found, and she just looked, and she was obviously distraught. She was hurt. But she forgave me. She showed me grace, said, you don't have to pay me back. You don't have to buy me a new lamp. I said, thank you. That's great. So what did I do? I took my backpack, and I went around and broke every single lamp in her house. No, I didn't do that, right? Here's a takeaway this morning, okay? Number one, grace results in a changed life. Grace results in a changed life, okay? Let's look and see further what John has to say in his epistle in 1 John 3, 4 through 6. Okay, talking about this idea of what's it look to leave a life of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he has appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in me keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So John is saying, when you receive grace, it's not a license to, I'm going to do whatever I want. It results in a change of life. That word there says, to he who knows God does not practice sin. When you think about a doctor who's going to practice medicine, is that something that they wake up and the day of, they say, okay, I'm going to practice medicine. So they go by a clinic, and then everybody just comes in and sees them, right? Not if they haven't been to the proper training, the proper certification, the many years of what it takes to become an expert in practicing medicine. And here's what John is saying here. If you are a true believer, you're called to not practice sin. You shouldn't be a known sinner. You shouldn't be an expert, really good at it. And instead, you should be practicing righteousness. Now, obviously, Jesus gives you grace, and you are going to sin. I sin every day. I'm not proud of that, but it's a truth in my life, okay? Jesus gives me the grace, but I should not be looking for opportunities to get better at sinning. But instead, I should be practicing righteousness instead. And some of you in this room claim to be followers of Christ, but you are practicing sin. Your desire is to get better at it. So I'll just go to church on Sunday, but you are practicing sin. And let me just say to you that you don't understand grace, because grace is free, but it always costs the giver. And Jesus Christ gave everything so that you could be forgiven of sins and not be condemned. Well, let's look deeper just for a minute here into what Jesus actually said here, okay? The order that he said this is intentional, and if you mix it up, it will be a drastic result. He says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Now, if you were to reverse those two, that would be terrible. If you were to read it, "Go and sin no more, and I won't condemn you," that changes things quite a bit, doesn't it? Okay, if you're searching after Jesus, maybe you're here, you've heard about this free grace, but you're kind of like, yeah, but I really got to be a good person before I come to know Jesus. Then maybe he'll accept me. That's not the way it works. Thank goodness, right? That's a good thing, isn't it? And for the believer, if we mess this up, we are in trouble, okay? If we say, "Go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you," you're trying to eventually get God to accept you, even though you've come to a point in your life where you say, "Yes, I believe that God is salvation by grace, and now it's my job to get him to like me more by doing good things throughout the Christian life." This was me for several years. I believed wholeheartedly that salvation was by grace alone. But then I thought, okay, now I got to get God to really like me. I got to get him to accept me more rather than knowing that I was completely accepted in him. And so often what I would do, I would look at life like as a believer that I was bringing home each day a spiritual report card and presenting it to Jesus. And I'd bring it to him and say, "Here you go, Jesus. It's a pretty good day today." Opens it up. "Whoa, A minus, very good job, Brad. There was a little thing with mom this morning, but everything else looked pretty good." And then I come back the next day and I say, "Jesus, here's my report card. Hasn't been so good today." And Luke opens it up and it's like, "Yeah, you got a J today. I didn't even know that was possible." And for many years in my life, this is how I lived. And let me encourage you, believer, with this second point. Defeating sin is not about trying harder, but looking to Christ. Defeating sin is not about mustering up the courage to get better, but it's about looking to Jesus to satisfy you. And to be so infatuated with him that says, that, "God, you've given me grace and I want to live a holy life, a life that is set apart." And so for the remainder of our time, we just want to talk about what does that look like to live, to pursue holiness, to live differently, to find pleasure in Jesus more than in sin. And for that, we go to Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It'll be up here in just a moment. This, I believe, is my favorite passage on defeating sin. And I think one of the greatest passages shows how to find pleasure in Jesus rather than sin. Moses, who had all the pleasures of Pharaoh and living in Egypt, says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Had every opportunity to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, sin is pleasurable, or else we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't be tempted to do it, but it's a fleeting pleasure. It's a short pleasure, one that does not last. And so the way to have lasting pleasure is to trade our sin for Jesus. John Piper gives this quote here. He says, "I know no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." Let's illustrate this for a moment, okay? So we get to this point of where we're like, "Jesus, thank you for not condemning me. Thank you for your grace. I want to turn from sin. Now, this can be any kind of sin: bitterness, pride, gossip, adultery, pornography, stealing, anything right here, okay? And so you get to this point of saying, I want to turn from sin. And so you say, God, give me the courage to do that. And so we turn from sin, right? We turn right here. Okay, and we say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to muster up the courage to do well with God, and I'm going to say no to sin. And we say, I'm not going to have any pleasure in my life at all. But that's not the way it works, because you and I were made for pleasure. But we're made to find pleasure in Jesus. So we stop right here and say, I'm not going to have any pleasure. And eventually, we go right back to sin. But instead, if we replace a fleeting pleasure for an everlasting pleasure, when we say, I need to turn from sin, and this is repentance, by the way, turning from sin to God, we go over and we say, Jesus, by your grace alone I am saved. And by your grace I am fully accepted in you. And because of that, God, I want to live a life that is set apart to you, and I want to find my satisfaction in you. And so we stay in the Word. We spend time adoring Jesus Christ, and suddenly those fleeting pleasures of sin become less and less. And so I would encourage you, if you're here, if you're in the middle of living a joyless life, just trying to battle against sin, keep going. Keep turning. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Find joy and pleasure in him, where there is pleasure forevermore at his right hand. So back to this woman. You know, we have all been this woman at one point or another. Perhaps you still are. You're standing guilty, deserving death. Everything that they say about you is true. You and I have the opportunity for Jesus to say, neither do I condemn you. And if you've already done that, believer, it's time for you to start finding pleasure in Christ. It's time for you to start looking at Jesus rather than short pleasure in sin. We looked at a verse at the beginning of this here as John 3:17. Let's look at verse 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you're here this morning, you've heard the story of the gospel, that Jesus wants to forgive my sins, wants to take my condemnation away. In order for that to happen, you first need to place your faith in the one that offers you forgiveness. Without that, you're condemned already. You're toast. There is nothing that you can do in order to get to God and to have your sins forgiven. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. The one that was brought in the temple, brought into your place and said, you know what, I'm going to take this for you. Those nails that should have been driven in your hand that you deserved are going to be given to me. That crown of thorns that you deserved is going to be placed on my head instead. That spit that was supposed to land on your face is going to land on mine. And you in your sin, you deserve to be eternally separated from the Father. But I, the one who have always known the Father for a short time, am going to be separated from him as I bore your sins. And so he offers this to us. I don't condemn you. Come to me. Believer, come to me if you have. It's time to leave your life of sin. Let's pray.